Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 65. Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord. To thee vows paid shall be. We sing verses 1 to 5, that is six stanzas to the tune St. Stephen. Psalm 65. Let us pray. Our blessed God, our hearts rejoice within us as we come before thy presence this morning and to sing thy praise and magnify thy great name brings joy and gladness to our hearts. We bow in worship before thee, thou living God, and exult in thy unchanging grace and power. Thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. What thou wert to the psalmist in ancient time, thou art to thy people today. Thou dost call forth the worship of our hearts also, as thou didst call forth worship from the heart and lips of David, thy servant. And we bless thee that we may come to thee in the confidence in which he drew nigh to thee, and know thine unchanging mercy and grace. O God, we bow before thee and give unto thee the humble thanksgiving and gratitude of our hearts, in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our King. We give thee thanks, Lord, that thou art indeed the hearer of prayer, and we thank thee at this time that thou hast answered the prayers of so many people throughout the land for the peaceful conduct of business in these past days with the European summit. We bless thee, Lord, that thou hast safeguarded our city from all acts of terrorism and violence and disturbance. And we bless thee, Lord God, that in thy mercy thou hast heard our prayers for this. And we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt draw near to us now in the quietness of the sanctuary, as we prepare our hearts for the advent, glory, and rejoicing of coming days. We thank thee, Lord, for times of quiet in which we have been able to meditate upon the mystery of the coming of thy Holy Son into the world. And we pray that it may be ours to know an ever-deepening understanding of that mystery that wrought so mightily for our everlasting salvation. So wilt thou bless us as we wait upon thee this morning in thy holy word, O God Most High, and by thy good Spirit, wilt thou quicken our minds and our understanding, that we may be responsive to all that thou shalt say unto us. And we pray, Lord, that under the shadow and grace of thy living word, we may find answers to our every need. Thou knowest the burdens with which we come before thee this morning. And we pray that in the quietness of the sanctuary, thou wilt minister to us thine own word of assurance and hope and blessing. We ask of thee, gracious Father, that in the quietness of our morning worship, thou wilt make thyself known to us and disclose thyself unto us as the living and ever loving God. Hear us, O Lord, in this our morning prayer, and continue with us now as we worship thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn 151, Milton's wonderful words, "The Lord will come and not be slow, his footsteps cannot err." We sing to the tune St. Matthew, hymn 151.
Thank you.
Isaiah chapters 51 and 52. And with these chapters, we come to the final study in the book of the prophet for the present time. As we saw during the reading, the 51st chapter continues the prophecy of the doom of Babylon, which began, we saw, in chapter 50. While chapter 52 gives us a historical appendix, which has this force and significance. Just as Jeremiah had consistently prophesied the doom of Jerusalem, which we have seen as having come to pass, as predicted, so the final doom of Babylon, as predicted by Jeremiah in chapters 50 and 51, but not as yet fulfilled at the time of writing, would also likewise take place. That's the point of this historical appendix. And in substance, it is practically identical to a passage in 2 Kings, chapter 24, verse 18, through to chapter 25, 30. And the captivity is the captivity, of course, referred to, as we saw earlier in chapter 39, which was followed by the governorship of Gedaliah. Now, once again, our concern is not so much to go over the text in great detail as to see its general thrust and get its essential message. And the first point to make is this. The real emphasis in this doom chapter is not so much on the doom as such, as on what God will do when he begins to work. That's the message. Last week, if you look back to chapter 50, verses 33 and 34, we concentrated on these verses. Verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. And here we see just that, with the Lord taking issue with the enemies of his people and bringing them down finally and irrevocably. And you know, the fall of Babylon was an irrevocable doom. Babylon was no more, great and mighty as it had been as a world power in those days. It was totally destroyed. Now, in this regard, in relation to the idea of what God will do when he begins to work, we may well be reminded, for example, of Psalm 18, and I invite you to look at Psalm 18 now with me for a moment or two, because this is a wonderful testimony as to how the living God intervenes on behalf of his people, moving heaven and earth to save and deliver them. The psalm begins, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And then this, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. He did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundation of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them who hated me, for they were straw, too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now that's tremendous utterance. And it should surely give the people of God a wonderful thrill to think that we have a God who, when we cry to him, hears our cries and will move heaven and earth to help us. And that's what we have here. That's one of the most thrilling psalms in the whole Psalter, creating a great sense of confidence in God, that such a God can be ours, who can move fire, hail, cloud, wind and snow in aiding us in time of trouble. There's a paraphrase of this psalm in our green hymn book, which we use in the evenings, and Henry Francis Light is the author of it, the man who wrote Abide With Me. And this is how the hymn reads. I think it's hymn 506 in the green book. You can look it up tonight. Whom should we love like thee, our God, our guide, our King, the tower to which we flee, the rock to which we cling, over a thousand tongues to show the mercies which to thee we owe. The storm upon us fell, the floods around us rose, the depths of death and hell seemed on our souls to close. To God we cried in strong despair, he heard and came to help our prayer. He came, the King of Kings, he bowed the sable sky, and on the tempest wings rode glorious down from high. The earth before her maker shook, the mountains quaked at his rebuke. Above the storm he stood and awed it to repose. I love that. He drew us from the flood and scattered all our foes. He sets us in a spacious place and there upholds us by his grace. That's a great hymn to sing. Maybe we should sing it some Sunday evening. And this is the force of the passage from verse 12 through to verse 26, which manifests the power and the glory of God. And there in these verses we see the contrast between the fading and very temporary splendors of worldly pomp and show, over against the solid joys and lasting treasures of the people of God. And how different is the lot of the people of God from the meaninglessness of lives that have drifted from him. That's what is being said here, and that's the wonderful message. And another emphasis in these words, in this chapter, that stands out is the wilting and the collapse of the once powerful and invincible might of Babylonia, as we see in verse 30, for example. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. One post shall run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end, and that the passages are stopped, and the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are affrighted. Who would ever have thought that the great and mighty Babylon would fall and crumple like that? When God breathed upon it, when God laid his hand upon it. This mega power that had carried everything before it throughout the then known world, suddenly and almost without warning, collapsed and disintegrated for good and all.
into a total and irretrievable doom and destruction. You see, that's how quickly God can change the human situation. When he begins to work, everything becomes different. Now, that's an enormous encouragement to us today in face of the many tyrannies in our world. Until 2 or 3 years ago, the Soviet Union's power in the world seemed to be spreading resistlessly as country after country on every continent in the globe turned to Marxism. And God put his hand out. And that was it. China, in its continuing hardline stance in world affairs. Apartheid, crumpling now in southern Africa. The growing menace of Islamic fundamentalism in many parts of the world. Now India's engulfed and embroiled in it. Now, we should take courage and encouragement from the message of this chapter. In face of all these tyrannies, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And it should really encourage our hearts that the sovereignty of God is demonstrably so great a reality in the affairs of men. What is said in verse 25? Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burned mountain. World leaders and world powers would do well to pay heed to such words. God has only to stretch out his hand upon them. That's all that's needed. That was all that was needed to break the Soviet Union. And look at the morass of disintegration and crisis in that land that used to be a great monolithic power threatening the whole world. Now, the judgment passed on Babylon, as expressed in the opening verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 4. Well, we're given the reason for that in verse 5. All that happened, for Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. And doubtless Judah, languishing even then in their captivity by the rivers of Babylon, would be tempted to think that God had forsaken them forever and cast them away without any hope or prospect of restoration. But this prophecy, as we see from the last verse of the chapter, was sent to the captive people and read to them with due symbolic emphasis. And little likely as it may have seemed to them at that point, it was surely a source of encouragement and hope to them, indicating that judgment was not God's final word in the situation, and that we've not said the deepest thing about Jeremiah if we call him merely a prophet of doom. He is a prophet of hope, and he spoke of the hope that lay before them. Now, and here's another thing in this chapter. Look at verse 9. Don't you think this is remarkable? We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Now, if that means anything, it must mean, in the first place, that there was a possibility of healing for this mega power. It was God, after all, who had appointed her to become ruler of all the earth. And this was in God's sovereign purposes. And I think we need to remember in our own day and generation that it still stands written and remains true that the powers that be are ordained of God. Babylon was to exercise that world power to chastise God's sinning people. But as we saw last week in chapter 49, Babylon exceeded the divine remit and went beyond the bounds of the divine permission. And it was for this that Babylon was punished. And what Jeremiah seems to mean here is that if she had contained herself within the bounds of that remit, the judgment would not have come upon her. We would have healed Babylon. The second thing is this. Who is referred to in the we would have healed Babylon? And it could just be, you know, that it's the captive Israelites themselves that are referred to. And if this is so, it raises the intriguing question of the witness of God's people in captivity. One thinks of the reference in Psalm 137, you know, the psalm which begins, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." And they asked us to sing one of the songs of Zion. And that infinitely pathetic answer, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" But we have evidence in the book of the prophet Daniel that one group of captives, faithful to the Lord, did sing the Lord's song to some purpose and did in fact exercise an enormous influence in Babylon. And this is the impressive thing. There was ample testimony to the living God at the heart of the Babylonian Empire from Daniel and his associates. And one can only assume that the words in verse 9, "she is not healed," would have to be taken to mean she would not be healed. There was a refusal of grace. And it was that finally sealed Babylon's doom. Then look at verse 44 of this chapter. We didn't read as far as this. Verse 44 reads, "I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up, and the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall." Bel was the dragon. And the dragon is really a reminder of the evil connotation here. And this dragon was to be forced to disgorge the people it had swallowed up. And therefore deliverance would come to them. And this is the point in verse 45. "My people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord." And that echoes a frequent emphasis in the other great prophet, Isaiah, where we find again and again in the later chapters of Isaiah, the "call out of her, come ye out of her." This was always the call. In verse 46, "And lest your heart faint, and ye fear for the rumor that shall be heard in the land. A rumor shall both come one year, and after that in another year shall come a rumor, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days come that I will do judgment upon the graven images of Babylon, and her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heaven and the earth, and all that is therein, shall sing for Babylon, for the spoiler shall come out unto her from the north, saith the Lord. Ye that have escaped," verse 50, "the sword, go away, stand not still, remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind." Now, this assurance, you see, is very remarkable. I suppose it would be natural that God's people should fear that they might be completely swallowed up in the convulsion of Babylon's defeat. Here was another mega power, the Medo-Persian Empire, sweeping down from the north upon Babylon, just as Babylon had swept down on so many of the nations of the then known world. And it would be understandable if the captives in Babylon we fear for their lives. We're all going to be destroyed by this new invader. It's too much, too much. And they're urged not to let their hearts faint. Verse 46. They're urged to hold fast. And this is a reminder to us that there are two ways, you know, of looking at crisis. One is with the human eye that fills us with foreboding. The other is with the eye of faith, which recognizes that God is at work in these crises and brings out of them that which is good for his sovereign purposes. And that's maybe a word for us today. We have been making reference in the past few Sunday mornings, haven't we, to the number of things that seem to be going wrong all over the place, in government, in the royal house, in the European community, in Africa, in India. Scarcely a week passes without some new crisis coming to devastate people. I don't know how it is with you. It may be that this is something that older people feel more than young people. But it upsets people when things go wrong. And one feels almost like weeping. This is terrible. What next? What next? What's going to be in the papers tomorrow? But this is a reminder here that there are two ways of looking at these crisis situations. If we look at them with a merely human eye, we're filled with foreboding. But we can look at them with the eye of faith and recognize that the hand of God is at work. The hand of God is on our nation at this time. Did we but realize it? And however great the turmoil and the convulsions may be, if God is in control, if God is king and on the throne, and this has been the message of the book of Revelation in these past months as we've studied it, then he can bring good out of tragedy and disaster. And it's interesting to see what is said in this 50th verse. Ye, speaking to the captives, ye that have escaped the sword, go away, stand not still, remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. You see, God's people were not only to be set free by the stroke that brought about the doom of Babylon, and Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor, was the one who set them free. Go back to your own land, and God be with you. But not only were they to be set free, they were set free unto God. And this is the force of the words, go away. Stand not still. Go away. Remember the Lord afar off. Let Jerusalem come into your mind. Jerusalem as the city of God, where they belonged. And that was their ultimate goal. And it was there that they will let their minds dwell. God wants us, you see, for himself. Now look for a moment at the last few verses of the chapter, verse 59 onwards. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, who, when he went with Zedekiah, king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year. This Seraiah was the brother of Baruch. And if you look back to chapter 32 of verse 12, you'll see that Baruch and Seraiah are both spoken of as the sons of Neriah. And this Seraiah, a quiet prince, as he's called in verse 59, was to read Jeremiah's words, and then they were to be bound to a stone and cast into the river Euphrates. And this was to be a symbol of Babylon's destruction. And it's very interesting, isn't it, how the word of God followed the captive people into their captivity. Psalm 139 says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And in this hell of Judah's own making, they found that God was still with them. They could not escape his word. And as we've seen, it was a word both of judgment
and of mercy. And then in verse 64 it says, thus far are the words of Jeremiah.
And what follows in chapter 52 is a historical appendix to the whole prophecy. As I've indicated, it's almost identical to a passage in 2 Kings chapter 24. And if there's any significance in this historical record, other than summarizing the events that took place, it must be this, as I've already indicated. Just as Jeremiah had consistently prophesied the doom of Israel and of the Judah people of Judah, and we see that it happened like just as he pronounced, so the doom of Babylon, not yet fulfilled, would also likewise take place. But there's one point that we need to note particularly in this final chapter. Look at verses 31 onwards. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spoke kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now, on the face of it, this is an extraordinary situation. Babylon's kindly treatment of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the king who reigned for a few months before Zedekiah. Now, we've seen in earlier chapter the terrible things that Nebuchadnezzar did to Zedekiah. But here's his successor giving kindly, preferential treatment to Jehoiakim, who was still in captivity. And we may well ask, why did Jehoiakim get such preferential treatment when Zedekiah received such harsh treatment at Nebuchadnezzar's hands? Well, there's two things to be said. Zedekiah was a rebellious spirit, and he paid a dear price for his folly and his rebellion against Babylon. Whereas Jehoiakim represented a much less threatening concern to the king. But there's something else, and it's this. Look on to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and see something very interesting. This is the genealogy of our Lord. In verse 12, we read these words. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Now this Jeconias is certainly the Jeconiah of the Old Testament story, and the Jehoiakim, that was his other name, Jeconiah, descended from Josiah, the father of these sons. And the Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, appears in our Lord's genealogy. And from this we may gather that Jehoiakim was a marked man in God's genealogy of the line of purpose, of promise. For he was the grandfather of Zerubbabel. And it was Zerubbabel who led out the first captives from Babylon back to the promised land. And he was an ancestor of the promised Messiah. Now, of course, the king of Babylon knew nothing of God's redemptive purposes. But all the same, God was in control of the situation from beginning to end. And so I like to think that Jeremiah's prophecy, dark as it has been, ends with this hidden note of hope, as if to say, when I spoke in chapter 31 of the new covenant, I meant it to be taken seriously. Jehoiakim was preserved because he had a part to play in that covenant being brought about. And our God will never let his purposes or his promise go by default. And don't you think it's very wonderful that this
dark prophecy should end with such a hope. And wonderful too that next Sunday, Christmas Sunday, we'll be celebrating the coming of that Messiah and the coming of that covenant mercy in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation. Now, this is not straining at exegesis. There is far too much evidence in the Old Testament to make it very clear that those in the line of divine promise bore a charmed life. And God would not let anything happen to that precious line of promise. That was the focus of the devil's attacks all down the ages. Always the line of promise. Why do you suppose that King Saul developed such a murderous hatred against David and on two occasions tried to slay him, throwing his javelin, his spear at him in his demented? It was that Saul was the instrument of the evil one and David was the Lord's anointed in the line of promise. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed. That was why the devil made his attack on David, to break the line of promise, but nothing could break it. And God ordained that this heathen emperor, evil Merodach, should look kindly upon this hapless captive king, Jehoiakim. It was maybe a good day for the king, and he was disposed to show kindness. But the Lord God Almighty was at work in that, because he was intent upon preserving the line of promise that led in the fullness of the time to the Virgin Mary and Joseph and the birth of the babe of Bethlehem. And maybe Jeremiah could just see, however dimly, could see that there was a significance in this being done. And so the prophecy ends with a note of hope. And God willing, we shall be celebrating the fruition and fulfillment of that hope next Sunday in our Christmas services. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks this morning for all that we have learned from this notable and profound book of the prophet Jeremiah. Thou hast shown us that man chosen of thee, a sensitive spirit, agonizing on many occasions, pained by the sin and the rebellion of his people, and yet affirming his faith and trust in thee. We thank thee for all that we've learned about such faith and trust, and we pray that this will be built into our Christian lives for our good and for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we conclude our morning worship with a hymn which echoes something of the sovereignty of God as known by the prophet Jeremiah. Hymn number 25, "The Lord is King, lift up your voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice." Number 25.
Thank you.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.